Starting in verse 9, again, Matthew 9, chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray. Lord, we ask again, please pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, soften these hearts of ours, that we would receive your word with joy, and that you would give us understanding, Lord, and that your word would bear a lot of good fruit. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in you. Lord, we desperately need you to work in our lives, to give us grace, to lead us. And so, Lord, we trust that that's what you want to do, and we believe it. We believe that you are at work in all things for our good. And so, Lord, work for our good right now, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wasn't going to read this text to start, but after sort of working through it, decided needing some context to do that. It seems like pretty simple passage when you look at it with face value, but then you got to kind of dig into it and actually start to think about it, and it begins to sort of emerge some of these truths. And so that's part of the reason why I read it, but we're going to work our way through it. And in one way is when you look at this, it does seem simple, but then when you do start to think about it, there are things revealed in it. And one of the things revealed in this is that Jesus came for sinners. And that seems simple, doesn't it? And that's what we sing about, and that's what we rejoice in, and that's what we're grateful for. That's what we believe in, and we should, because there's no good news without that truth. Jesus came for sinners. But here's where this passage begins to speak to us. It's not just telling us a story. We believe that God has breathed these words out and they're profitable for us. We believe that God speaks through his word. And this text is not just telling us something that happened. God is speaking to us through this text. And what we're going to learn is that these sinners aren't just out there. They don't just exist all around us. Sinners are not just sort of the people with the obviously sort of bad reputation, the ones who have sort of a messy life, but it's actually us. We're actually in this passage in the sense of the Lord speaking to us, and that's what makes it good news, makes it really good news. Sinners are us. And we know that because we sin, because we fall short of the glory of God. We say things that we should not say. If we were to take our language, just today maybe, or think about this past week, and then put Ephesians 4:29 up there, which we're not going to do, and we just began to examine it, we would learn real quick that we are sinners. We think about things we shouldn't think about. We desire things that we shouldn't desire. We covet things. We want things too much. We take things that God has created for our good, for our enjoyment, and we begin to worship those things. We begin to sacrifice all of our lives for that thing that God created for our good, and we begin to take our lives and revolve it around that thing. That's sin. We ignore God. We ignore his commands. We try to suppress the truth about God, whether actively or sometimes just passively. And that too is sin. And then we hurt people, don't we? We get in conflicts with others. We cause conflicts. We're not always quick to resolve conflict because we like to tend to do things the way we want to do that. We hide sin. We feel the guilt of it. We feel the shame. And so we are the sinners. And yet at the same time, we can still be self-righteous. And we find both of these people in this passage. We can see the sin in others at times, sometimes more than not, more clearly than we actually see the sin in ourselves. We can compare ourselves to people who we think are worse than us. We can be self-righteous. We can minimize our sin because we're comparing it to somebody out there. We're thinking, well, that person has done that. That's horrible. And so we make room for our sin to remain because it's not that bad, or because maybe it's one of those respectable sins, kind of one of those that everybody sort of struggles with, and it's kind of just okay to kind of remain as long as you don't cross the line into this not-so-respectable sin. And so we hide it. We can be self-righteous. But Matthew chapter 9, what he does is he brings us face to face with the mercy of Jesus. Because this passage, and in this passage, Jesus does not merely say he came for sinners. He shows us. He calls a tax collector named Matthew. And then he sits at a table, reclining at a table with other tax collectors, and what Matthew tells us is, and many sinners. And the religious leaders, they're watching this unfold, and they're seeing Jesus do this with these type of people, and they have questions. They don't understand why he would do that, and they ask him, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, why would this good man who has all of this authority and all these people following him, why would he go spend time with these people, tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers by telling us why he came. In verse 13, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Last week, Matthew showed us that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. This morning, Matthew shows us the kind of people Jesus came to forgive. He did not come for the impressive. He did not come for those who seem to have and believe they have their lives all put together. He didn't come for those who pretend that they're doing well. He came to call sinners. And that's good news because we are sinners. And that's the only type of people that exist in this world. And Jesus came into this world to call sinners and save sinners. But Matthew's going to show us something even more fuller than that. He doesn't merely call sinners away from something. He calls sinners into something. And that's good news. What we see in this passage is he calls them into mercy. He calls them into joy as he calls them into his kingdom. And that means something. It means something to us as well. And so here's the main point of this passage, or what I'm going to speak on today. Because Jesus came to call sinners, we must come to him for mercy and rejoice in the new life he brings. Or to say it another way, Jesus came to call sinners into the mercy and joy of his kingdom. And that's good news. And we're going to see this sort of unfold in 4 points this morning, or 4 parts. The first is this: Jesus calls a sinner to follow him. Look at verse 9 again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Now, Matthew's not introduced as a religious leader here. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not anyone impressive. And you got to imagine just the scene going on. Jesus has a crowd with him. He's moving. People are attracted to him. And here he draws our attention to Matthew, a tax collector, sitting at his tax booth. And in that day, probably like, I don't know, maybe close to our day, tax collectors aren't fun people. And you might be a tax collector, might work for the IRS or something like that. I'm not throwing shade at you or anything. But back in this day, back in Jesus' day, tax collectors weren't good people. They weren't the type of people you really wanted to be associated with. They were actually hated. They were viewed as traitors in many ways because they were greedy. They would take advantage of people. And so they worked for Rome collecting taxes. And a lot of times what they would do is they would collect what they were supposed to collect, and then they would collect more to make a profit. And so they weren't the nicest of people. People weren't looking to be their friends. They were just hated because of their corruption. They weren't respectable people. And this is where the passage gets surprising, because Jesus sees Matthew sitting at his tax booth, and he just says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Of all the people, again, you got to remember, of all the people in the crowd that day, there are people already wanting to follow him. There have been people asking to follow him. Matthew's not even asking to follow him here. Just doing what he usually does. That is tax booth, and Jesus sees him. Jesus zones in on him, and he says, "Follow me." And notice what Jesus doesn't say to him here. And Jesus usually doesn't say a lot when he's calling people, or when he's using his authority, like when he's calming the wind and the waves, or he's casting demons out. It's typically just he gives this word, and they do it. But he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, "Hey, Matthew, I need you to clean yourself up for a minute, and then come follow me. Hey, Matthew, I need you to fix your reputation. Quit your job first. Show me this is real, and then come follow me. Matthew, hey, Matthew, show me you're serious." No, Jesus goes after him and says, "Follow me. Follow me." That's the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He comes after us. He pursues us. Jesus calls Matthew while Matthew is still sitting at the tax booth in the middle of his sin, probably all of his corruption that he's still doing, and Jesus looks at him and just says, "Follow me." Grace does not leave us where it finds us. Isn't that good news? And here's what Matthew did. As he responds to the grace of God, he rose and he followed him. So simple, isn't it? Jesus speaks, Matthew rises and follows Jesus. He leaves the tax booth behind and he follows Jesus. Now, Matthew didn't understand everything in that moment, much like us when we first got saved. Know enough to get in. The grace of God works in such a way, and then there's a lifetime of learning, and the grace of God that Matthew experienced in that moment was enough for him to leave the tax booth behind, to respond to the call of Jesus. It kind of is a picture of what faith looks like. Faith doesn't stay put. Faith doesn't say, yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, while I sit in the tax booth and continue to do the same thing that I'm doing. No, Matthew responds to Jesus' call, and he gets up and he actually follows Jesus. And this is good news for us, because Jesus still calls sinners to follow him. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful for that call he had upon your life? Here's the good news. We're all still breathing, and he's still calling. He's still building his kingdom. He still calls sinners to trust in him, to repent in him, to believe in him, to follow him. And he doesn't wait. He's building his kingdom. He doesn't wait for people to become really impressive, somebody that he can find useful in his kingdom to help him build what he's building. He saves people. He pursues people. He goes after tax collectors. He doesn't wait for sinners to clean themselves up. That's what he does. He does that work. He comes to sinners with mercy and he says, follow me. Follow me. That's exactly what we need to hear. Because it's easy to think about our lives and forget about Christ and forget about his grace, forget about his mercy, forget about who he is, and begin to kind of look at ourselves too much. And we can become discouraged by what we see. If we sit long enough and look at our lives and think about our sin, we can be tempted in many ways. We can be tempted to think, I'm too far gone. How could anybody ever love somebody like me? And the good news is the Lord knows all of this stuff because he created us and he knows all things. And we have this recorded for us to understand who our Savior is so that when we're tempted to think, I'm not good enough. The reality is none of us are good enough. And we have a great Savior who comes for those who aren't good enough. Intentionally pursues those who aren't good enough because the world is full, meaning all of us, aren't good enough. This is why we love scriptures like God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but yet receive eternal life. We can't earn eternal life. We can't earn forgiveness of sin. We receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, who's Jesus Christ? This is who he is. He comes after us. This is God's intentionality. This is God's wisdom on display. How's God going to save people from their sins? Well, in his wisdom, he decided before all of this was created that he was going to give his only Son, Jesus Christ, to come live this perfect life and die on a cross for all of our sins. Well, who does Jesus Christ save? The Matthews. Who does he call to follow him? The Matthews. Sinners who desperately need a Savior. Us. People just like us. We can't forget this. The temptation is to forget this. The temptation is to look at Matthew and be like, man, I'm grateful he saved Matthew. Hopefully he can save my kids and forget. No, you're Matthew. The Lord pursued you. He came after you. He gave you faith. He called you because you're a sinner who desperately needs a Savior, and this is who our Savior is. And then Matthew shows us what happened next. The tax collector who had been sitting at the booth is now sitting at the table with Jesus, and he's not alone. This is point two. Jesus eats with sinners. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And so there you have it. He called Matthew. Matthew gets up and he follows Jesus. And now they're sitting at a table and they're eating. And it's not just one tax collector. It's a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Just kind of stressing the point, meaning this isn't really like the respectable crew. Tax collectors and sinners, and our Lord and Savior is at the table with them. He's reclining with them. He's not standing back watching them eat. He's not even sitting down with them. He's reclining. He's involved in this meal. He's welcoming them. That's what this means. It's more intimate than just sort of a business meeting. This is not a business meeting. This is a relational meeting, meal together, where something is being communicated. He's welcoming them into this relationship. He's communicating to whoever's watching, I am associating with these people. I'm not running these people off. I'm welcoming them. I'm going to share life with them. That's our Savior. And this is really important. We got to see pictures like this because our sin wants to tell us a different story. Our enemy wants to tell us lies that you could never recline at the table with Jesus. You've blown it. You've sinned too much and too far. And he's looking down on you in such a way that you're not even allowed in the room with him. And what Matthew is revealing is, no, this is who Jesus came to save. Well, how do we know? Well, he called Matthew. And well, how do we know that again? Well, he's reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners. Well, yeah, one or two, I understand. No, he says many. Many. This is our Savior. This is part of his mission and his plan. And we need to remember where we're at in Matthew's gospel. Earlier in verses 1 through 8, Jesus showed us that he had the authority to forgive sins. And then he forgave the paralytic. Remember that? And that was kind of a question. It's like, who are you to forgive sins? But nobody's questioning what he did for the paralytic, because in that scene, as I was just thinking about this, is that kind of makes sense, right? Here's a guy who's paralyzed, and Jesus is showing mercy to him because he's helpless, and you expect that, right? You expect him to help somebody who desperately needs help. And then Matthew immediately goes to, and he doesn't just help that guy, he helps tax collectors. People that the world would say, and we're going to see that in just a second, don't mess with these people. These are the worthless peoples in our society. These are the sinners. And Jesus says, nope, I'm going to eat with them. I'm going to recline at table with them. Matthew was not the paralytic. Matthew was guilty. He had made sinful choices, intentionally stealing from his people. He wasn't a kind person. And that's exactly the point. The mercy of Jesus is not only for the helpless sufferer. The mercy of Jesus is for also the guilty sinner. See, he came for real sinners. Came for people like us. And that's the good news. But not everybody's happy about this. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the question. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he sit with them? Why would he associate with them? So then Jesus answers them, verse 12, he says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What a simple answer, right? I mean, it makes sense. We understand this. A doctor does not help the sick by avoiding them. That's his job. His job, her job, is to help those who are sick. Doctors don't run away from sickness. They draw near to it. And Jesus is saying, that's why I'm here. There's a bunch of sick people that need a physician. And he's the great physician. See, the Bible is clear. All of us have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are spiritually sick in and of ourselves, and we desperately need a Savior. And our Savior is Jesus Christ. The difference, though, is that the tax collectors and sinners, they knew they were sick, and the Pharisees thought they were well. And so there's a little bit of correction going on here And anytime a Pharisee shows up in the Gospels, that's typically what's going to happen. They kind of have this, they're blinded to who they really are in regards to their faith, and they kind of have this self-righteous feel about them. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous for them, but it's also dangerous for us, where we can actually think we're better than we are, that we can actually live a little bit of our life on our own without any of the grace of God. We can smuggle our works into it, and then we can even pick up this Pharisaical sort of attitude towards other people. And so Jesus exposes this. And Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "Go and learn what this means." Now, they should know what this means. He's quoting Hosea. But he's saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." They were really good at giving sacrifice. They were really good at following the rules. They were really good at looking the parts, but their hearts were never in it. And so he quotes this, and he just says, "Go learn this." And I imagine them thinking, "I already have that memorized. I already know what that means." And he's just basically saying, "You don't. You think you do, but you don't." He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's saying, you need to learn what God is actually saying in this verse. God desires mercy. Not sacrifice without mercy, not religious activity without an actual heart that genuinely loves Jesus. That's what he's going after here. You can go through the motions, and we all can do this. I show up to church every Sunday. I'm a pastor. I preach. It can become a job. I read the Bible to my kids. I do it. I do it every Monday. Whatever it is you do, I take my wife on dates and I do these things, and you think you're doing the right thing and you're just really giving this sacrifice that you're believing in that, but you're really not trusting in Jesus. And there's a difference. And Jesus has already warned us of this. There's this judgment day that's coming where we're going to stand before him. He's going to say, "Okay, tell me, why should I let you in? Who are you? What'd you do?" And they're going to say, "Well, I did this in your name, and I did that in your name, and I accomplished all of these things. And I want you to look at my wife and my kids. It was a faithful marriage for 50 years. Look at this." And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And that's scary, isn't it? Because he desires mercy and not sacrifice. It doesn't mean sacrifice is not important. It just means mercy is really important. He's after the heart. You don't want to be deceived like the Pharisees. Like, I'm doing all of these things, and it looks really, really good, but you don't really know Jesus, and you've never really trusted in him, and you're really not fully surrendered to him. You're just trusting in these works. So the Pharisees don't get it, and he corrects them. And that's why he says, go learn this, because it's really important. It's very important. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus came to call sinners. See, we can be a lot like these Pharisees, can't we? And that's why we desperately need God's mercy. Because even in that, as I get into this and I think about this, and it can be confusing at times. And it's like, okay, Lord, how do I do this then? And I think that's the point. We're called to do things, but we do it by depending on him completely for all things. Be grateful that Jesus has had mercy on us. Grateful that he's at work. Grateful that he pursues tax collectors and sinners. He pursues us. Point three, Jesus brings the joy of the kingdom. Verse 14, he says this, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So this is apparently a dinner where we're going to ask a bunch of questions. So the Pharisees are throwing questions at him, and now John the Baptist, his disciples are going to throw some questions at him, or at least this one, and so it shifts. The Pharisees ask, "Why does Jesus eat with sinners?" And now the disciples of John ask, why don't your disciples fast like us? Why are they not doing what we're doing? And John had some great disciples. These are not the Pharisees. It's a legitimate question. Why are they not doing what we're doing? Both questions are really good. It's asking, what kind of ministry is this? Who is this Jesus? Which is very important for us to think about and answer, because we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Who is it that we're following? And so they're asking questions. He's already answered the first question. Now he answers the second question. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" It's key. He compares his presence to a wedding, to a wedding feast. And when you think about a wedding, here's how he wants them to think about this. When you go to a wedding, you're not going to mourn because the bridegroom is there. We're celebrating. And he's saying, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. We're not fasting. They're not fasting because I am the bridegroom. I'm here. I'm ushering in the kingdom of God. The king is here. So this is not the moment for his disciples to act as though nothing has changed. What he's saying is everything has changed. And it changes because of him. Jesus is with them, and his presence brings joy. So Matthew wants us to see that Jesus came to call sinners into mercy, but not mercy alone. He wants us to see that he's called us into mercy and into this joy. The physician has come for the sick, and the bridegroom has come for his people. This is really important for us to understand because I think it helps us really understand who it is we're following. And it takes our little faith and it builds it into bigger faith. Because this functions on Monday morning. Who it is that we're following? The great physician who has come for the sick. Well, who's the sick? I'm sick. You're sick. The bridegroom who has ushered in this new kingdom, who's extending mercy and giving joy, filling our hearts with something that we desperately need. So it means Christianity is not merely this religious duty. That's what we got to fight, because there are things we do. There's things we're called to do, things we're called to practice, but it's not just a duty. So Jesus is trying to help us understand. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that's meant to be full of mercy. It's a relationship that's going to be challenging at times. Because remember, he calls us to enter that narrow gate and walk that narrow path, and that path is hard. But what we see here is he also calls us into that mercy and gives us joy. And so we fight the temptation to be like the Pharisees and just be very good at rule keeping. And neglect the relationship. We become very good at pretending. Pretending we're doing well when we're actually not. Pretending we're on fire for Christ and we're fanning that thing into a flame and we can't wait to sing, when in reality, we ignore him most of the week. Because our hearts aren't there, but he's after that because he's inviting us into something better. And it's a life with him. A life where we're forgiven of all of our sins. A life that extends a lot of mercy. Now, Jesus he's not against fasting. He says at the end of verse 15, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so he points forward to his death, to when he dies and he's raised from the dead and he's gone from them. And he's saying, fasting will be a part of that. They'll fast again, but right now you need to understand who I am, is what he's trying to tell them. I'm here. I'm ushering in this new kingdom. I'm extending mercy. I'm bringing joy. It's a time to celebrate, not mourn. So he calls us into this joy. Christian joy lives with sorrow in the presence of Jesus. And so there's sort of this tension we feel. It means we repent of all of our sins, with hope in a Savior. And so we mourn over this sin, but we find great joy in the one who died for all of our sins. It means we obey with gladness because Jesus is not a harsh taskmaster. He's our Savior. He's the King of Kings. He knows all things. And so we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we follow him because he's good, because he's gracious, because he's kind, because he's calling us into something better than this world has to offer us. And so there's joy in the sacrifice. It means we pray with confidence because Jesus has brought us near to the Father. It means we serve without needing to prove ourselves because we already have mercy in Christ. And so we can deny ourselves. We can sacrifice. We can serve not to make a name for ourselves, but because of who Jesus is. That's the blessed life. That's the happy life. It means we suffer with hope because we actually have a bridegroom in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us, who was raised from the dead in victory over sins, who's preparing a place for us and promises to come back and get us. Isn't that good news? See, these truths, they're meant to function. They're meant to fuel our singing and our passion. It's also meant to function on how we love our wives as Christ loved the church, and how we parent, and how we walk through suffering, how we work through conflict, how we confess our sins, how we forgive others, because it's all rooted in who Jesus Christ is. Merciful Savior, who invites us into this life that we want to push hard against. Because I think in some ways it takes some humility. And it is hard. And as I think about that narrow path and the hardness of it, I think for me personally, one wrestling with it, but I think we can see it in Scripture. The hard part is not so much the persecution, although that would be hard. The hard part is you actually got to die to self. You actually got to say no to self. And you actually got to say no to this world. And for me, that's hard. Because I find it like welling up in my heart. I want a little bit of that world. I really want it to be easy. And I like to trick my mind sometimes into thinking again that, okay, I can enter the narrow gate, I can follow Jesus, and I can pick up my cross, and somehow I can make it easy. And I just can't get away from that. The Lord just keeps revealing that over again. It's not easy because it's death to self, but there's joy in the death to self. Well, how do you know? And how I'd answer that to you is you got to walk by faith. You got to read things like this, and you got to believe this is who Jesus is. The one who has authority to forgive sins, the one who actually forgives sins, the one who actually pursues tax collectors and reclines at table with sinners. The one who actually lived a perfect life and died on a cross, was buried, was raised from the dead, and is ruling and reigning over all things. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Do you want to follow him? Do you find joy in him? It's what he invites us into. It leads us to our final point. Jesus cannot be contained by old wineskins. It's a creative point, right? Look at verse 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So he gives us two sort of short illustrations as he's answering this question. First, he talks about clothing. He just says, no one takes a new piece of cloth that's been unshrunk, it needs to do its thing, and they put it on an old piece of cloth because what's going to happen is that it's not going to work. It's going to tear apart and make a bigger tear. And then he talks about wineskins, and he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? It doesn't work. It's going to burst, and it's going to break, and the wine's going to be spilt all over the place. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that his coming brings something new. His coming brings something new. Jesus is not a patch on old sort of Pharisaical religion. He's not an add-on to the old life. He's not. This is a challenge. I can say that, but it's a challenge. He's challenging them. He's confronting them. Not a patch, not an add-on. He's a physician that has come for the sick. The bridegroom has come for his people. The kingdom has arrived, and the new life that Jesus brings cannot be contained by old wineskins of self-righteous religion. He's not an add-on to make life sort of better, where you can continue to stay in a tax booth or continue to wear a Pharisaical robe and just make him your patch. It doesn't work that way. And he's not saying that there was a problem with the Old Testament scriptures. He's not saying that at all. He came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. So he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I'm not an add-on to what you're doing. You can't patch me into your life and think you can continue to live the same way. Self-righteousness cannot hold the mercy of Jesus Christ. Pride cannot hold the grace of Jesus Christ. Pretending cannot hold the joy of Jesus Christ. And it applies to us. It really does. Because one of the great dangers for religious people or church-going people is that we try to add Jesus to the life we already want. And I say we there because it's a daily struggle for me. Somehow we like to think we can deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus, but not really have to deny ourselves. And somehow I throw that into, we have our sinful nature, and we have the enemy, and we have the world, and so there's this battle going on, but somehow we like to think we can have both feet, one in the kingdom of God and one in the kingdom of this world. We can be cool Christians. I use that term, I've used it as my kids have grown up, but I just can't get away with it because somehow we trick ourselves into thinking that. We can fit into both worlds. I'm just going to add Jesus to my life a little bit. I'm going to pick up the Bible and I'm just going to trust him, but I'm going to go live for the things of this world. I'm going to go do what this world does, and I'm not really going to deny myself. And that's what he's challenging here. Something new. If you want to think about it like this, maybe it's like, just get out of the tax booth. Leave the tax booth behind. Deny yourself. Just fully surrender your life to him. He's not a patch. Don't ever think he's a patch. He's our life. Or the way he says, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. And well, how do we get him? We deny ourselves. We lay it all down. We surrender it. And it's a fight. It is a fight every day to trust him for his mercy, for his joy, for his grace, for his strength, for his forgiveness. It's so subtle, this weird, intrusive thought. It's in the book, I think, right, Ethan? Was it intrusive? I can't remember. Sin and temptation. Anyways, I'm driving to here today, and there's like this section I get to, and there's this like nice house to the left. I'm not even thinking. I'm listening to Only a Holy God. That's my song of the week. I'm listening to that song, and I'm praying, and I catch a glimpse of this really nice house. And I just think, I want that. I'm not lying to you. That was my thought. While I'm singing, this intrusive thought comes in, and I just think, like, that's just how sin works. I'm intentionally heading here, and this is somehow in my heart, and I'm just thinking, Lord, help me not covet that thing. I just want it. And it exists in my heart, and so we desperately need to fight this. And well, how do we fight this? By the grace of God that we find in Jesus Christ, because he's not a patch. And so the challenge there is he a patch in your life? Are you just giving him a little bit? How much are you giving him of your life? How much are you really depending upon him? And again, this is not going to make your life easier. But you're going to find mercy, and you're going to find joy, and you're going to find hope, and you're going to see and experience the grace of God at work. But don't let him be a patch. Don't pretend that he can just be a patch in your life, and you can just sort of go on living the way you want to live, and then somewhere down the line, you're just praying, Lord, bless this as I do that. Lord, bless this relationship with my girlfriend or my boyfriend while you're immoral with her. Guess what? That's not going to go well. It's not a patch. Lord, bless my life as I dabble in sin and hang on to this thing. He'll bless it all right. He'll free you from it. He's very good at that. He's not a patch. He's the Savior of the world. All authority, heaven and earth. And he calls for us to trust him. He comes after us. Why? Because he calls tax collectors. He reclines at table with sinners. It's his mission. It's his purpose. It's his plan. And then he died for us. So is he worthy? He's worthy. By the grace of God, may we deny ourselves, may we take up our crosses, and may we trust in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your only Son. We thank you for making him the way, the truth, and the life, that's who he is. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the work that you're doing. We ask that you would just continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would bless us, you would give us soft hearts. Lord, you would correct us and encourage us. Because, Lord, we want to love you more than anything else in this world. And we recognize, Lord, we can't do this apart from your mercy and grace. So, Lord, bless us, we pray, in this way. Reveal yourself to us in these ways throughout your word, we pray. And, Lord, would you bless all the dads here, Lord, as they leave and they celebrate Father's Day. Lord, I ask that you would encourage their souls. You would sharpen them. And you would fill them with a lot of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.